All right, John chapter 7. We're going to continue this narrative from the life of Christ that we've been kind of walking through. And let's just take a moment. What we're going to do is we're going to just kind of walk down through the text. I'm going to pull, because I didn't bring my Bible up here, let me get my little handy phone Bible going on. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. All right. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. John 7, verses 1 through 13. So let's take a moment to read this together, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump right in here. After this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea, because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of shelters was near. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see your works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus told them, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going to go up to the festival, because my time has not yet fully come." After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. And after his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. The Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" And there was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's deceiving people." Still, nobody was talking publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So we're going to take a moment and take a look at this passage. And I would like for you to just kind of imagine yourself there in the passage. But what in this these passages, passages like these, I really enjoy reading, because we get to see the reality of the humanity of Jesus. I mean, what a thing to be on your shoulders as an awakening identity to being the Messiah, the Savior the Jews have been waiting for, but knowing not only are you Messiah, but you are the Savior of the world, and you have jealous siblings. I would imagine as that identity got awakened, it may have gotten more and more awkward around family gatherings. I mean, if you thought you and your sibling had some kind of rivalry going on in mom and dad, imagine if in time it was discovered that your brother or sister was the Son of God and Savior of the world. Or worse yet, if you can imagine that was your little brother or sister. Or older, either way. But that had to be kind of a strange family dynamic, and the Bible doesn't talk about it. We don't know how that awakening happened. But clearly at this point, there's some awareness that there's something special about Jesus. And so Jesus has this pressure to move forward contrary to God's timing at the pressure that his family's given him. So this passage captures a moment in Jesus' life that speaks to us not only about his mission and ministry, but also about his deep awareness of God's timing. And I don't know about you, but this is something that I often struggle with. And we may reframe it. Maybe we don't just say God's timing. Maybe the whole point here is that Jesus is modeling that there is a heightened awareness of discernment of God's timing if one lives a lifestyle in rhythm with God's grace. But I think it takes living in God's rhythm in order to cultivate the inward wisdom that we need in order to discern God's timing. And so this is a lot about Jesus discerning God's timing, and a lot of it because he was attuned to the rhythm of the Spirit in his life. And so I want to draw from this lesson for us personally, because this gospel speaks to something we often wrestle with, which is the world's expectations versus God's timing. And remember, we're going to talk a little bit more about the world and what it means. But when I say that, in the biblical context, the world is not the world of unbelievers. Because by and large, in a biblical context, there was not a world of unbelievers. Everyone is a believer in the times, in the time that the Bible is written. And so it is not talking about a like maybe an atheistic or agnostic worldview. The world that he's talking about is a world with a religious worldview. It's just that it's deceived as to the truthfulness of maybe those religious pursuits and expectations. So let's start considering the scene here of this event. Where we find ourselves is here in Galilee. And it tells us that Jesus was being discerning and that he was avoiding Judea because the religious authorities wanted to actually kill him. They were plotting that, and he was aware of it. So he stayed away from the trouble. And so what we see, though, here, even in the context of the story, is that tensions are starting to rise, both within the group that follows Jesus and the external group as well. Jesus had already stirred up controversy with his teachings, his healings, and most importantly, his growing popularity among the common people. And at this point, the religious leaders are threatened by his authority, and so they begin to plot against him. Now, it says, we're told by John, that the particular time of year was the Feast of Shelters, or depending on your translation, it may have said the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or maybe Sukkot, for those of you who are more familiar with the Hebrew custom. But what was this festival? This festival was one of the most joyous and significant celebrations in the Jewish calendar. It commemorated the Israelites' journey through the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt, a time when they lived in temporary shelters or tents. It was a festival also of thanksgiving for God's provision, not just in the past, but also in the present harvest season. So similar to the season we're in here. We will have our harvest celebration in 3 days here. People from all over Israel would come to Jerusalem. I think it was like one of the three festivals that required a pilgrimage. So people would come from all over Israel. They would come to Jerusalem, and they would actually live in these makeshift booths in order to remind themselves of their ancestors' dependence on God. There's actually a Messianic group that meets here in southern Oklahoma. And I had a few friends that were part of it, so we were Facebook friends. And every year, they do a celebration they honor this celebration. They go down to Lake Murray, and they pitch tents, and they have a kind of a holy week of camping and worship. And so that's what they would do. They would live in these temporary dwellings. So here we have this interaction between Jesus and his brothers. The gospel tells us that Jesus' brothers approached him and they urged him to go on up to Jerusalem for the festival. This is a perfect time because there's going to be a lot of worshipers in Jerusalem. And so we're told in verses 3 and 4 that they say, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see your works, that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, this isn't bad PR advice. If these are your PR guys, it's like they're recognizing we've got momentum and we've got a crowd. Now is the time to bring out the big guns and display what you really can do in Jerusalem. And it seems as though, if it weren't for the other elements that John reveals to us as he writes this text, it seems as though they're encouraging him. They're saying, go up and show everyone who you are and let them see what you can do, which is interesting the way in which this mirrors somewhat the temptation in the wilderness when Satan tells Jesus to cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will guard you. See, you can jump off. You can show God's power that way. If you're at the pinnacle of the temple, it'll be very visible. So, and the truth is, isn't the prophecies that you're going to inherit it all anyway? Let's go ahead and short circuit the process that involves teaching rejection and the cross. And let's just jump to it right now and go right to glory. And so that is the energy of the world. That is the energy of Satan, is to tempt us to embrace glory without the cross, to embrace glory without the cost. And the same pressure is right here. And in fact, here we see Jesus' brothers embodying this. But again, an interesting point to your own studies and your theology of what you believe about Satan is interesting here, because Peter essentially does the same thing at one point. And when Peter tells him, no, you're not going to suffer, you remember what Jesus says? He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, I don't think that he was saying that Peter had transformed into Satan. It's that Peter's mind was on the things of men, not the things of God. And there, this temptation, avoid suffering, avoid the cost, avoid the cross, go straight to glory. This is not God's way. It is not the rhythm and the lifestyle that Jesus models for us. See, we're told here in verse 5 about their true intentions. It says, for not even his brothers believed in him. In other words, their motives were not pure. They were thinking in worldly terms. They wanted Jesus to go up to Jerusalem to perform some spectacular signs and gain approval of the masses. They thought that he needed to capitalize on the moment and make his name known among the people, especially during this time of festival, whenever Jerusalem would have been packed with faithful pilgrims. And this is the pressure that Jesus is under. Imagine this pressure that Jesus possibly could have felt from his own family, his brothers, the ones that grew up with him, who knew him better than anyone. They were pushing him to take a path that did not align with his father's will. Now, all we're told is that the brothers had yet to believe in him. We don't know exactly what that means. Were they being openly antagonistic? Oh, Jesus, if you're such a big deal, go to Jerusalem and show your stuff. That's how people get known. Or were they just having a limited, misguiding belief in him, not understanding that he was the Messiah as Isaiah's suffering servant, but maybe he had some military might that he needed to capitalize on? We're not told for sure, but what we do know is that Jesus was under pressure, I'm assuming, from people that he loved and that were closer to him, to pursue a path that he knew did not align with the Father's will, which causes us to take a moment and pause, because we get to have an insight into the reality of the humanity of Jesus here. Because Jesus, though he was fully divine, was also fully human. And he knew what it felt like to experience pressure from those closest to him. Now, if you've ever suffered from family pressure, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, because some of you are here with your families. But I do think that as being a human being, in being a human being placed in a societal unit like a family, and we know all those dynamics, we know that sometimes those dynamics can be quite painful. They can be quite difficult. I mean, how many of you know that at home with the people you're most intimate with, this is the most important place that we can begin to cultivate a Jesus-centered spirituality, but how many would admit it's the most difficult field in which to do that? Thank you, guys. It's a lot easier out there among masses or among strangers than it is with the people that see you at your very worst. I mean, if you're really going to confront your hypocrisy, it happens when you try to be Jesus-y at home. And I think what a lot of us do, we just quit doing it because it's so painful that hypocrisy can get so obvious. And if we're not aligned with the truth of the gospel, that will cause us to live in a condemnation, that will cause us to somewhat shrink back in our love for Jesus and our pursuit of him amidst our families. It can be a very challenging dynamic. It is absolutely critical that your partner, and your children feel loved by Jesus when they're loved by you. And I understand that it's very difficult. I understand it really pushes the buttons of what we feel is our inconsistencies. But that is the place that matters most. And yet we can feel that pressure, you know. You ever turned to your partner and said, well, I just wanted to say, I'm sorry how I acted yesterday. I spent about 10 minutes in prayer this morning, and I felt really convicted, and I wanted to repent. I wanted to apologize. And they come back with, you might have should have spent more than 10 minutes there. And once something like that happens, we get offended. And then we're like, well, I'm not going to put myself in that vulnerable position again. And then we stop dialoguing about our spiritual growth in times of conviction. And if you've done that, if you've stopped sharing your spiritual walk with your partner, I would put money on the fact that you probably don't know the day that it actually deteriorated. It happens just very subtly, very quietly, by just choosing to silently withdraw. It doesn't look like overt sin or anything like that. You just get seduced into it. And all of a sudden, you're having more important spiritual conversations with people outside of your home than the believers living inside your home. I would encourage you, if that happens, to seek the Lord on how to at least balance that out. So Jesus felt those kinds of pressure. And if you felt pressure to act in a way that didn't sit well with you, then you know exactly what he's talking about. And Jesus knows your struggle. His own brothers didn't believe in him yet. They couldn't see what he was doing, and they didn't understand the nature of his mission. Jesus' refusal to go to the festival openly shows us a profound truth about the life and rhythm of Jesus. God's ways are not our ways. His plans unfold according to his divine timing, not according to the expectations of the world or even ourselves or possibly even our friends and family. So when Jesus has this pressure, how does he respond? Well, we see his response in verses 6 and 7. He speaks very plainly. My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now look at this. Your time is always at hand. And the world can't hate you, but it does hate me. This is what Jesus is saying. The world hates me because I bear witness that its ways are evil. Now, this is really interesting, because it's interesting in the way that Jesus says this, because Jesus bears witness to the evils of the world not by railing against the world, but by simply living and embodying an alternative story. Think about that. Embodying an alternative story will always be a much more powerful witness than entering into a spirit of argumentation, debate, where your emotions are stirred up in anger, and now you're supposed to be an advocate of the world around you, and instead you become its adversary. This is not to be the way. I mean, in fact, you know, please forgive me right now if I offend. I'm just poking a little fun of me and my own background. But I have to say that when I was reading this and thinking about this tension, I feel this on election years. Like, people who are involved in the surface level of Christianity, they can be political and be mean. But if you're called to be the body of Christ, it's almost like Jesus saying, you know, your time is always here, but my time is limited. In other words, it's almost like Jesus saying, look, yeah, you can do that unless you're being called to be an expression of the body of Christ. Then you have to limit your rights. then you have to recognize that we are present in election years so that we can be the presence of calm and healing and mercy to the rest of the country. That's our role. I'm not saying you can't vote. I'm not saying you can't put a cute little bumper sticker in your car. I'm not saying that. I'm not being anti-civic duty here. But what I am saying is what matters less than your politics is your faithfulness to Jesus and your call to be willing to be a faithful witness of him. And the way we bear witness from the harsh wickedness of the world system, whether you see that driven by an elephant or a donkey, doesn't matter to me. It is recognizing that alternatively to both of those expressions, we're called to live an alternative story. We don't have acting politically ugly options given to us if we're following the Holy Spirit. And so we have to live lives of discernment just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus did. God's timing is in our timing, and Jesus was aware of that. But think about that for just a moment. How often in our own lives do we find ourselves in situations where we want to rush things along? Maybe we're praying for change, for an answer to a problem, to something we desire deeply, but it doesn't seem to be happening fast enough. We start to get impatient. We may even feel tempted to take matters in our own hands and to push ahead with our own plans. But the lesson we learn from Jesus here is one of trust and patience. God's timing is always perfect, even when we don't understand it. We need to wait for the appointed time and not try to force our will on the situation. But this is a challenge, and the truth is, it's one thing to read those words off a page or to talk about the concept on Sunday morning, but when I think about the times whenever I've pushed ahead and I got impatient waiting in God, most of these situations weren't casual. They were heartbreaking situations. It's one thing to just say, oh, God didn't answer my prayer and I'm waiting. But that's different when the prayer that you're asking for is the life of your child. Or you're uncertain about where your marriage is going to go or where your career is going to go. Or you've hit some midlife wall and all of a sudden your life doesn't make sense. Well, in that context, the truth is those contexts in which we're are most tempted to push ahead with our own plan, we have to acknowledge those are usually really painful. This is why we have to make sure that even before those seasons come, we are living in cooperation with the rhythm of the Holy Spirit. We're living in the rhythm of the kingdom of God, so we've got time to be patient and trust in discerning God's time. And when he says to his brothers, your time is always at hand, he's pointing out that they're free to act according to their desires. They are living according to the world's schedule, and they're driven by the world's values. So it makes sense what they're saying from their context. But Jesus creates a contrast. On the other hand, he is entirely devoted to the Father's will. He is walking on a different path, one that requires obedience and submission to divine timing, which brings us to a point of reflection. Where are we? Where are you this morning? Are we living according to God's timing, or are we rushing ahead according to our own desires and plans? Are we willing to wait on the Lord? Are we willing to trust that his plan for our lives will unfold in the right way at the right time? That there is a time for the right vocation. There is there's a right time for a lifelong life partner. There is a right time for the visions and the dreams that God has birthed in your heart to be manifest outwardly. We have to wait for that time. Are we willing? Take just a moment right now. Let's just see if the Holy Spirit's awake. Everyone, close your eyes. Let's just make this a prayer room for just about 30 seconds. Take this moment right here, and I'm going to say a prayer. If you want to say it yourself, you can. Holy Spirit, right here in this moment, would you just speak to our minds and our hearts and show us as individuals where we may be tempted to rush ahead instead of waiting on you. Now, I'm not saying that everyone had to have an epiphany, but I have a hunch that maybe there were a few of you, a thought came up to the surface. Put a pin in it for now, but you want to go back and revisit that this evening or this afternoon. All we see here is this reality. And it's important for us to distinguish between this reality, because I don't like us and them language. I think it's inappropriate and misguided. However, at the same, so when it comes to humanity, it doesn't matter what path that someone's on, I still feel a kinship with them because they're made in the image of God. But at the same time, we can't say that phrase, be careful of us and them, to the point that we pretend like that there aren't alternative ways of living, because there are. And alternate ways of living have alternative consequences to our lives. There is a way, and there is a not the way. And although the individuals on those two paths shouldn't be put in categories of us and them, we do have to recognize that in terms of the paths, there is an us and them. There is a way, and there is a not the way as well. And this creates tension. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, this is a powerful statement. Jesus is drawing a line between himself and the world. The world doesn't hate his brothers. Look at this. And Jesus says it. The world doesn't hate you. But why would that be? Because they are still part of the world system. They're still living by its standards. But Jesus has come to shine light on the darkness of the world. And that makes him a target of hatred. Now let's think about that for just a minute. This idea of the world. This is a theme, that this tension between Jesus and the world is a theme that runs throughout the Gospel of John. The world in this sense represents the system that is informed and sustained by the greed of what I like to call the unholy trinity: money, religion, and empire. Money, religion, and empire. If you go back to any world conquest in history, particularly one where empires fell and empires were expanded and people were oppressed, I promise you, you visit any of those places through our human history and you will find the presence of three constant strongholds: money, religion, and empire. They are the strength that fuel the way the world operates. And followers of Jesus are called to live a lifestyle that, whether even if they're the most shy, private introvert, their lifestyle will create conflict with the reality of the world system. Because we are called to defy the strongholds of money, religion, and empire. Jesus came to expose this very darkness and to call people to repentance and to offer them a way out of the world's grasp. But the world, in turn, just resisted him. My dear friends, if we are truly following Christ, at some point, we too will experience tension, either with the world of money or with the world of religion or with the world of dominating empire. The world may not understand our faith. It may mock or reject us for standing for our values, for living in a way that goes against its values. But just as Jesus did not seek the approval of the world, we too are called to live for God's approval alone, and not man's. Now, after the brothers put this pressure on him, go up publicly, They go on to Jerusalem. Jesus stays back. And then John tells us that then Jesus changes his mind. He decides to go on up to Jerusalem. I say changes his mind, but he decides not to do it publicly. After telling his brothers that he would not go up to the festival with them, Jesus does something interesting. He stays behind in Galilee for a time, but then he goes up to the festival, verse 10, not openly, but secretly. And why? Why does he do this? He does this because he knows the importance of timing. He's not going to make a public spectacle of himself just yet because his hour hasn't come, but he is still going to Jerusalem quietly and in his own way so that he can continue his mission to the sons and daughters of Israel. And when he gets there, people, his reputation precedes him, and immediately there's murmuring among the crowd. Some say that he's good. Others say that he's deceiving people. So there's confusion and there's division surrounding Jesus. But nobody is speaking openly about him because they are afraid of the Jewish authorities. Now, this is a critical moment. The crowds are curious about Jesus. They're talking about him, but fear keeps them from speaking openly. Fear of what? Fear of the authorities. Fear of persecution, maybe fear of losing status. All of these things keep people from truly following Jesus even today. How has fear of your own religion kept you from being faithful to Jesus? Has it? Because I can remember when Jesus called me to love people that my particular Christian religion told me not to love. Or we redefined it. Love meant telling them they're wrong and not welcome. And we would say that. They're like, well, you guys are supposed to be loving. Well, this is love. This is just love that hurts. That's what I would say. And I was very vocal about it. You have to understand, whenever I am critiquing imbalances of evangelicalism, I'm not talking about anyone else. I embodied these unhealthy approaches to my faith. And what do you do when your church and your religion says reject and say you're not welcome, and Jesus says embrace them and throw a dinner party? Well, then you're going to make a decision. Is your authority that which represents externally your system of belief? Or is your authority Jesus? And you recognize, as Paul said, you're called to live a life of keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, I know that everyone probably overlaid a certain people group on that anecdote. But I kept it vague because that story doesn't belong to just one people group in my life. It has happened multiple times. And so there is a place where religious tradition and those who identify it might resist your call to obey Jesus in doing the radical love. But that's okay, because you're in good company with your Lord. So what do we take away from this? Well, first and foremost, we have to remember, as is illustrated by the life of Jesus here, that God's timing is not our timing. Secondly, we are called to live by God's standards and not the world's. And what I mean by that, the standard of Jesus. And again, it's important. The reason why I mentioned the world of that time wasn't unreligious is because we tend to think of the world as the non-religious masses. That's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes Jesus' standards might even offend the standard of your Christian religious tradition. And in that day and in that moment, you recognize your calling is to follow Jesus, not a religious system. So we're called to live by God's standards, not the world's. Jesus didn't seek public recognition or approval, and we too must resist the temptation to conform to the world's expectations. Instead, we must seek to live in obedience to God, even if it means standing apart from the world. And make no mistake, my friends, we cannot live according to the hurried rhythm of the world and the unforced rhythms of grace at the same time. At some point, we have to choose which we will follow. One path results in a very anti-Christ lifestyle, while the other will allow us to experience an in-Christ lifestyle. Following Jesus will bring tension with the world's proposed rhythm and values. And the truth is, if it never does, then we have to practice the prayer of examination and discern how we are misunderstanding our walk with Jesus. Because the hurried rhythms of the world cannot live in compromise with the unforced rhythms of grace. You and I, we are called to remain faithful to an alternative way of life than the one prescribed by the unholy trinity of money, religion, and empire. We model trusting in God's protection and guidance. Just as Jesus quietly continued his mission, even when the world was against him, we too must persevere in our walk with Christ, trusting both in his will and in his timing. So as we get ready to close, so I was thinking about this. I want to share with you four practices that we find in the ancient rhythm of Christianity. But the top three are of utmost importance, because these three Christian practices are the three Christian practices that will empower you to overcome the influence of the world, specifically money, religion, and power. So, first of all, the three cardinal virtues, the three lifestyle habits that the early Christians would have sought to cultivate in early disciples would have been that of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Go back and read the early literature. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. For me, it was prayer meetings, church meetings, and scripture memory. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Those were all disciplines that I pursued, and I appreciated them at the time. But the truth is, they were expressions of the modern world, of modernity. They weren't necessarily expressions of just the ancient Christian faith, where people were often illiterate and couldn't memorize scripture. But what they would be called to is to become experts in the practices of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. So let's talk about that for just a few minutes as we close, because this is where I would like to focus on how we can leave here and proactively put action to these ideas that we've talked about. First, practicing prayer. So it's something we talk about a lot here. So in particular, I want to teach you a new prayer. I'm so grateful for David for starting with the O Heavenly King. It filled up my mornings this week. But in moments of impatience in particular and uncertainty, when we're tempted to take control of our lives, there is a simple but powerful prayer. It was first talked about in a Russian Orthodox book called The Way of the Pilgrim. It's an interesting spiritual book if you want to ever put your hands on that and read it. But it's a very simple prayer, and it comes directly from Scripture. This is also the prayer that I've utilized most in my struggles with insomnia. Oftentimes when I'm struggling insomnia, particularly if my anxiety is particularly high, at 3:30 in the morning, I just close my eyes and I just begin to recite the Jesus Prayer there from my bed. The Jesus Prayer is very simple. It's this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I even have a liturgy, and in one of the liturgies, it has the Jesus prayer so frequently I counted it up. And in 10 minutes, I'm seeking out, calling on the mercy of God 12 times during that little bit of liturgical praying. It's a powerful prayer, and I'll say, I just want to say something about the word sinner. I don't know what your journey is. There was a long time I took that out of the Jesus prayer, and I just said, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. And the reason why is because my mind was filled up with so much man-made theology about how awful it meant that I was a sinner and all the things that meant in terms of shame, that when I would say that word, I wasn't experiencing gospel liberty before the mercies of Jesus. I was just experiencing condemnation. So if for whatever reason your background has been so abusive and that word has been used to cause shame and to try to control you, let me give you permission, leave it out for a while. But I will also bear witness to this. I'm grateful in my own journey of healing that I'm able to retain that biblical word, because I don't hear it as failure. I hear I'm in sin when I live anything less than the dwelling place of God. And so when I define it that way, when I understand it that way, it has a different weight. So practice the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Secondly, engage in fasting and almsgiving. These three things are always clustered together. I don't know if, I guess technically I'm making 5 points at the end because it should be fasting and almsgiving. But those two things appear all the time together so much that it's hard for me to separate them at this point. Fasting and almsgiving, longstanding, or offering is what that is. I'm just retaining the ancient language. Are longstanding traditions in the historic Christian faith. And these are the things that help to break our attachment to the world's standards of success and pleasure. Through fasting, we learn to depend on God rather than on the material satisfaction. And through almsgiving, we learn to give freely without seeking recognition or reward. I implore you as your pastor to give your money away. Not because I have plans for construction so that we can become a mega church. I implore you to get rid of your, take the money out of your hands for the sake of your soul. That paper for many of us represents the intersection where we still cling to the value system of the world. And we still put our trust and our faith in that. And the only way to defy it, just give it away to somebody else who needs it. Bless them. Alleviate suffering by opening up your wallet. And then experience what it looks like to be used as the hand of God in someone else's life. Because here's the truth. If the $100 bill in my pocket goes to the pocket of John Hill, because he needs it, I see my brother suffering. Let me tell you what didn't happen. What didn't happen was $100 belonged to Artie, and now the $100 belongs to John Hill. That's not what happened. It's God's $100 bill that he put in the stewardship of Artie's wallet got moved to the place of need that he always intended it to get moved to. That's all that happened here. And there is such a profound liberty when you live at that level of detachment to your money and material goods. There's more that happens then than the passage of money. Your soul becomes free, and you can radically love and be used by God in powerful ways. And then finally, this is going to sound crazy to us in this day and time, do your good deeds in secret. They don't have to be a photo op for social media. Just do them in secret. In fact, when I photo op on social media my good deeds, you know what Jesus says to me from Matthew 5? You have had your reward in full. But what he says is, Can't you do mercy in secret? Because your Father still sees the mercy you are releasing into the universe. It doesn't go hidden by God if it doesn't get a Facebook like. Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Whether it's through acts of charity, prayer, or service, cultivate a life of quiet faithfulness, knowing that what our Heavenly Father sees in secret, He will reward. My friends, nothing offends our stronghold of religious pride and self-righteousness like doing good in secret and not broadcasting it and getting the glory for it. My dear friends, as we reflect on John 7, let us learn from the Lord's example of humility and trust. Let us resist the urge to conform to the world's expectations and instead seek to live according to God's will and timing. As we wait upon the Lord, may we grow in patience, faithfulness, and quiet devotion, confident that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." He then